Well, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, I must say that I'm inspired this morning by the beginning of our service. What a wonderful privilege to commission and bless these young people that are your ambassadors throughout the world this summer. What a joy to be with you on this occasion. And also, I have to sensitively thank the worship team, because the two spiritual songs that they chose really echo Simon Peter. If you begin to try and say, well, how do those two songs reflect on what we're going to speak about? Well, you'll understand by the end of the service, I hope. So, yes, to be a Christian is a radical venture. And what, tragically, so many of us don't understand is how radical it really is. So this little homily this morning, I hope, will help us. When I was with this Christian World Guild this week, and I just got back last night from Toronto, I reminded them that simple truths like 2 and 2 make 4 can use simple language. But when we speak about God, we have to use profoundly deep language. And then we find that there's no genre that is adequate to communicate it. And so the word guild at least celebrates it by having poets and songwriters and columnists for the secular press and television script writers, and people who are writing historical novels or fictional novels or any range of language and literature. God uses them all. And I suppose one of the great Christians of the 20th century, and I was privileged to be a colleague of him, was C.S. Lewis. And so he uses science fiction, he uses in the Narnia tales, children's stories, he uses textbooks, he uses monographs, he uses essays, he uses poetry, he uses the whole gamut of literature to communicate what it is to live the Christian life. And so the great joy that you celebrate is the density with which we communicate the Word of God, but also the globality with which it's communicated in all the world. And so your privilege in the tech revolution to be a generation like no other generation of having such global communication available to you and so much facility to cross all boundaries with the witness of Jesus Christ. But at the heart of it all, we're all sinners. We're all weak. We all need another chance. And many of us need many chances during the course of our life to be Christians. And so I'm going to use the illustration of Peter. And of course, when we use the illustration of anyone, we have to use metaphorical language, because the very nature of God being ineffable, mysterious, beyond all understanding and all thought, and yet he's the one who's given us the dignity of speech to be human beings, is the one that we can only refer to in metaphor. And so even our lives are metaphorical in many ways, as we see illustrated now in Peter's story. First of all, the name of Peter. Well, most of us just have one name. It's June, Mark, Mary, Elizabeth, you know, you name the name that you have. But Peter was a guy who had 4 different names. He was Simon. He was sometimes called Simon by Jonah, Simon the son of Jonah. So that name that he has is It's an Arabic name, and it's before that it's a Hebrew name. And then he's also called Peter, and Peter is a Greek name, and it's often used in a diminutive fashion as being a little pebble, because that's what the word Peter means, stone. And as a teenager, no doubt, he was teased by his school friends as pebble. And a pebble doesn't have much stability, but that's who he was. He was pebble, Peter. And then later, when he rises to the dignity of being grown up, he thinks he's now a rock, but he's a pretty rocky rock, as we'll see in the story about him. And so then he also has a name called Cephas. And Cephas is again an Aramaic name, but it doesn't refer to a small rock. It usually refers to a big rock. And it's Jesus who first calls him Cephas, or the rock on which I will build my church, and which the Roman church has often misunderstood, the allusion to this in Matthew 16. Well, we're going to have fun just roller coasting through the names of Peter, first of all. So what does your name do for you? Well, very often it gives you big ideas of what you should represent. And to be called Simon was a rather strange name in that period of history, because the tribe of Simeon that comes originates from the use of the word Simon was a tribe that were Bedouin in the Negev, of the southern part of the desert area of Palestine. And they were virtually, between the censuses of Deuteronomy 11 and 21, wiped out. They just disappeared. And then they reoccur in the 2nd century BC during the unrest of the Jews against the Romans. And now the name becomes the name of a zealot. So Simon now becomes the name of a zealot. In other words, he's a terrorist. And as far as the Roman culture was concerned, he was a terrorist, was the Simeonites. But it now becomes a much more popular name among the Jews because they're rising up against the Romans. And so for Peter to be called Simon was to suggest that he should be a zealot too. And that's what he was. He was a zealot who had some ideas of who the Messiah should be. But of course, he totally misunderstood who Jesus was. He thought that Jesus should be the Messiah of the zealots. And no doubt that the humiliation that he went through when he said to Jesus, you know, Jesus, I'm your follower. If everyone forsakes you, I'll never forsake you. I'm going to be with you to the end. Was he speaking as a disciple, or was he speaking as a zealot? He was speaking as a blind, blind zealot. He didn't know what he was talking about, because he didn't know what it was to follow Jesus. And that's the problem. And so then we find him so totally humiliated when in the judgment hall he's rebuked by a servant girl who teases him and says, oh, but you've got that Galilean accent of those that follow Jesus. You must be one of his disciples. Oh, I'm not, not at all. And of course, he'd forgotten that Jesus had said that the cock will not crow three times before you've denied me, Peter. Well, that too is highly symbolic, as we'll see in a few minutes. And so the whole confusion that Peter had was in having these four different names. Jesus had called him a rock, but where was the evidence after Matthew 16 when Jesus says, you know, you're going to be the rock, and upon your confession of truly you are the Messiah and you recognize me as the Messiah, you think you do. but you don't really do at all. The rock had collapsed. There was no rock there about the witness. And Caiaphas is, when he was before the high priest, and he just didn't stand up to that witness what at all. So the more we penetrate into the mystery of being called Simon and being called Cephas and being called Peter, the more we begin to realize that Peter doesn't know what his identity really means. He's utterly going to be confused. But you know, the wonderful thing about what happens to us is that we discover that when we bear the name of Jesus as Christians, that we have a heritage that we really didn't realize we had. So what is the heritage of really being called a rock by being called a witness of Jesus? Well, what I find is that when you look at Scripture and you see the evidence for being a rock, we go back to Psalm 18. And Psalm 18 is celebrating how God has led his people all through their history. And the celebration that we were singing about in our song, the first song this morning, was, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. Yes, for Peter, he turned out to be the rock, the fortress that he himself was certainly not, and the deliverer out of all the mess that I make in being a Christian. We can say that, each one of us here this morning. He is the rock when we are so weak to deny him. He is my fortress when I'm tempted and I fall into temptation. He is my deliverer as a consequence of all my sins. And then when we see that, we then begin to realize that others have taken up the echo of this. And so we turn to Isaiah 51 and we find, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness. We're wanting to have a right relationship with our Lord. That's what righteousness means. So listen, you who seek the Lord, and we're seeking the Lord as we worship him this morning, look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Oh. So, what's the purpose? Well, now the metaphor is not a fortress as a rock, but the metaphor here is a stone quarry. And here we are, we're being cut out of that stone quarry to be part of the temple of the Holy Spirit. And this community is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you, each one of you, are living stones as part of that temple of worship. So there's another metaphor here that we have, that we're living stones. And then we go on further to discover that in Matthew 16, there was an inspiring occasion when Peter, who was still just a young youth, he was younger than his older brother Andrew, who had introduced him to Jesus. Though Andrew himself was a disciple of John the Baptist. And I can imagine that Jesus as a youth, and you know how siblings, when you're teasing each other, that the older brother is always rather teasing of the younger brother. And so no doubt Andrew was saying, oh, well, I'm following John the Baptist, who's heralding the Messiah. And Jesus says, oh, but I'm following Jesus because I'm his first disciple. He's called me to be his first disciple. And it's not me that was following him, but he called me to follow him. And so Peter has the great dignity in the history of the church to be the first disciple that Jesus called. Now, did Jesus know what he was doing in calling Peter to be his first disciple when he was going to collapse in such a disastrous way at the trial of Jesus? You see how all of this doesn't make sense. It's also illogical. It's also paradoxical when we realize, why in the world did Jesus choose me? You know, I sometimes think that God is the greatest comedian of the universe. He must be joking to create us to be in his image and likeness. Can you imagine anything so stupid as for God to call us to be in his image and likeness? It's a big joke, cosmic joke, isn't it? Well, it was a bit of a joke that Jesus should choose Peter to be his first disciple when all that was going to happen afterwards. But you see, as I think, and sometimes people have asked me, when are you going to write your memoirs? Well, I'm not ready yet. There's still a lot more things to do first. But when it comes to writing memoirs, it'll be memoirs of comedy, of the jokes that I found in being a Christian during my life and the people that I met that are really quite comical, and all their bravados and all their efforts to be great leaders of the church. They're all a joke, really. But God, in his divine comedy, has always, of course, the last laugh. And so this is then the background that we have to Peter. Now, there's so many different pieces of it that and I was asked to tell you all the things that I was going to say, and I've forgotten what I put down in the program, so you'll have to ask me over the discussion what were some of the things that I haven't talked about this morning that I promised I would, because there's so many ins and outs of this whole story that I'm trying to communicate with you. But one of the things that's also significant is that when we are seeking to live as Christians, we find ourselves both in the darkest part of the night. That's when the cock crows. The cock is reflective of a symbol of that interim between the darkness and the break of the light of the morning. That's when the cock crows. It cocks at the end of the night, but it also crows at the herald of a new day. And the cock crowing in our lives is to mock us for all our promises, all our bravado, all our efforts in our own strength to be disciples when we collapse. The cock witnesses that. But the cock also witnesses, with the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. And so, the early Christians, if there was any symbol that they thought was most significant in being a Christian, it was the symbol of the cock on their sepulchre. So on the tombs, in the catacombs of about 125 martyrs, there's a symbol on the mausoleum over their skeleton, the inscription of a cock. Because between our utter weaknesses and God's almighty power in raising Christ from the dead, that symbol of the cock means so many things for the Christian. Think about it. There's a lot of reflection about their relationship. So, my daughter, who's very good at designing things, I asked her to put on a cock rooster on my oven when I'm cooking for myself, I have this this red cock over my front to remind me of what it is to be a Christian. It's a strange symbol, but it's highly symbolic of our weaknesses, and yet how in Christ I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So what more can we say about this message this morning? The other thing that we find about Peter is that Jesus always takes us where we are. It's in the domesticity of who we are that Jesus uses each one of us. And so some of you are accountants, some of you are engineers, some of you are bakers, some of you are in the service industries, whatever your profession. Jesus calls you in your profession to serve him. And one of the big mistakes we make is that, oh, if I'm a serious Christian, then I will have to be a pastor. And if I'm not a very serious Christian, I'll be in my profession. And I was telling just in Hong Kong a few weeks ago, 200 pastors that they're dinosaurs on a desert island, to think that. Because God calls you wherever you are, and often just to stay in the job that you're doing, to serve him. And it's not that you're being anti-clerical in saying this, you're just saying realistically that we are all serving as priests of worship in his kingdom. And that we take our job very seriously, but we don't make an identity out of it. So one of the great freedoms that God gave me, even as early as the 1950s, was to avoid the boomer generation's idea that your profession gives you your identity, that what you do determines who you are. It doesn't, one little bit. You're a human being. That's who you are. And your identity as a father or a mother or a brother or a sister is more important than your professional identity. Now, the world thinks your identity professionally is the important thing. And of course, we have to have professional ethics, and the academy of whatever profession we're in gives us rigorous standards to do it well. So we don't question that. But you know, one of the tragedies for so many of us who are getting old is that, oh, I've retired. Well, what does that mean? It means I've lost my identity. So now I'm a senior. And what does a senior mean? A nonentity, whose only monument for the next 20, 30 years are lost golf balls. What an identity to have. How stupid we are. When we're getting old in years, we should be elders to the younger members of our community. And we're all called, as we retire from one profession into the ability to serve the Lord more broadly, to become elders, whether we're women or men. And so we need a radical change of mindset in so much of our church life. You may have seen a comical thing, and I, some years ago, was invited by a psychiatrist to write a book with him on the challenge of aging to the church. And it was to challenge us that we should never use the word senior. We should always use the word elder for our life in Christ when we're getting older in years. And so anyway, all of that is a background to the fact that the advances of modern science are giving society the chance for you and me to live much longer, as I thank God I'm living at my 94th year. And I still think I've got a lot ahead by God's grace to live for. And it's simply because we have this privilege to serve our Lord. Well, what about Peter? Well, Peter had a profession. He was a fisherman. And he grew up in a small community that had had its day it's been archaeologically excavated recently, and they discovered that there was a famous town there way back in the Iron Age at Bethesda. But an earthquake had come, had destroyed the town, and that earthquake had changed the flow of the coastline, and so now it was stranded as a small little village. So Peter didn't come from a big city. He came from a very small community. And there's a lot of evidence to suggest that after all the remarkable witness that he had in the early church, as we have recorded in the book of the Acts through chapter 7, and then after that he disappears off the radar screen altogether, and it's all about the Apostle Paul, and Peter's just sort of left behind. There's evidence that perhaps Peter then went back to Bethesda just to say, be a humble fisherman and spend the rest of his life just doing what Jesus had called him to do, to be a fisher of men. So he was not just fishing fish. He was now given the category of being a fisher of men. That requires a lot of humility if that's what happened to Peter. But we don't know. It's only one of the evidences that we can think about. But Peter, all the way he was guided was through his professional life. That's how Jesus reaches you and me. He reaches us where we are, how we were born, how we were named, how we grew up. And in the midst of all of this, those things, Jesus calls us to be his disciple. And so he called him out of fishing. And the fact that he had been called out of fishing suggests that after Jesus died and Peter had seen the look of Christ when he denied him three times and he never for the rest of his life could forget those eyes of compassion and forgiveness, it just totally broke him down. He was absolutely destitute as he went out into the night weeping. And now he goes back to his fish. There's nothing else to do. And even as a fisherman, he obviously lived with a lot of poverty because, as far as we know, it was only the sons of Zebedee that had the boat. So they were more entrepreneurs in the fishing industry. But as far as Peter was concerned, he was an impoverished peasant fisherman. And all he had was a net. And he had to use his net. And so when Jesus rose from the dead, he performed two miracles. We think of it as one, but there were two. One miracle were for the sons of Zebedee to be told, oh, you've cast your net in the wrong side of the boat. Now go on the other side. You've toiled all night. You've got nothing. That's what you do with your entrepreneur's abilities. You get sometimes bankrupt in what you think you could do so well. Now go and cast on the other side and listen to Jesus. And they listened to Jesus. And they caught up so many fish. Count them. The net was about to break. Now, there's another miracle going on. Jesus says to Peter, now, you cast your net out. So Peter just simply having his simple net that he threw out with a stone into the water, he draws back, and he's the guy who tells us that he caught 155 fish. Don't you think that he knew what he was talking about? Because that's first Peter's experience. Jesus has given me 155 fish with my simple instrument of the net. Well, you would think that Peter's learning something about Jesus in all of this, but he's got an awful lot more to learn. And so what we next find about Peter is that he's still prejudiced about who it is to be a disciple. Is this only for Israel? And he's now had a new boldness because now that Jesus has risen from the dead, what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus says, now you've got your fish. Come and enjoy a fish breakfast. And so on the beach where they had seen the miracles that Jesus performed, it was Jesus who provided the cooked fish for the breakfast. You know, it was just about a year ago, I was in the Faroe Islands, which are north of Spitsbergen. They're actually right up in the North Atlantic beyond the Arctic Circle. And I was speaking to them about Peter because they're all fishermen there. And what I discovered was that every Sunday morning in this new church plant that they put on the suburbs of their capital, in this community that hasn't more than 50,000 people for an independent nation. And at the morning service, because they're all fishermen, they start with a fish breakfast. And they're celebrating on the first day of the week, we celebrate that Jesus is risen from the dead. And it's a love feast because we're celebrating in love together what it is to be fishers. Fishermen, yes, but fishers of men more so in this church plant. And like you, I found to my amazement that over the coffee break after their communion service, that there were missionaries that were from the Papua New Guinea islands that they had sent out there visiting. There were missionaries from Senegal, and the Faroese lady had married this great giant of a Senegalese black guy. He looked like Goliath. And there was another couple that were from the Cape Verde Islands, and there was another couple who were doing their doctorate work in Durham University, literally like you, sending out their missionaries all over the world to be fishers of men. But you'd think that having stood up as he did on the day of Pentecost and was so bold, and then giving three sermons, public sermons, one after the other, transform masses of people for in evangelism that followed those speeches in the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, surely now Peter has learned yet again what it is to be a disciple of Jesus. He really hasn't. And so he's up in Joppa. He's gone up the coast, into what is now the northern part of Palestine towards Syria. And there at Joppa, he has a dream. And he has a dream of a sail net, the kind of sails that a simple fisherman with a net could take onto the Sea of Galilee. He sees this sail of this net coming down from the sky, and it's full of fish, like the fish he caught. And he knew how to discriminate which is good and which is bad. And again, the Holy Spirit has to remind him that there's no discrimination of those who are brought in to the kingdom of God. That when a fisher for the Lord is fishing, he doesn't discriminate as to who he should have in his task of evangelism. It's to go out to all nations. And so, again, Peter has to learn a lesson. Well, Peter, surely by this time you've learned it all. But you remember that when he had denied Jesus three times, Jesus asks him on that resurrection shore after the fish breakfast, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? But he doesn't say love me in the intense form of the word philia. He uses the form like me. Do you like me? Oh, Jesus, he's offended to think that Jesus is saying, you're only asking me to like you. Oh, but Peter, you really don't know what it is to love me. So I'm asking you, do you like me? Do you like me? Do you like me? And of course, Peter breaks down, as we break down this morning. Lord, you know that I love you. You know that I love you. You know better than I do. I don't know my motives. I don't know really who I am other than to be in Christ. I'm so bewildered by all this identification business. I have been all my life. But Lord, I come to you. He still has to learn another lesson, because there's this disciple whom Jesus loves, who leans on Jesus' bosom, who's given us John's gospel. And he's so close to the bosom of Jesus that when the disciples, including Peter, are quarreling in the upper room at the Last Supper, who should be the greatest? The disciple who leaned on Jesus' bosom is the only disciple that heard the Lord's last prayer to his Father in John 17. He alone heard that prayer, because he was lying on Jesus' bosom and he heard the whispers of our Lord to his heavenly Father. So that's another deep mystery. How we have the recording of the Lord's prayer in the upper room. And now he says, Lord, what's going to happen to him? You see, one of the problems that we have in the bewilderment of our identity as being Christians is we're always making comparisons with somebody else. And what God calls one to do is utterly different from what God calls somebody else to do. And so the rumor got about that obviously this other disciple was going to keep on living until the Lord returned again. Well, that was their rumor. It had nothing to do with the reality of what Jesus was communicating. But you see, all through our life, and I at the end of my life have to say to you, I'm still an unworthy disciple of Jesus. But it's only by his grace that he loves me more than I can ever communicate that I love him. And so Bernard of Clairvaux in the 12th century, when he speaks of the lover as we are, lovers of Christ, leaning on Jesus' bosom, Bernard says, to lean on the bosom of Jesus is to lean on his two breasts. One breast is the breast of his grace. He's forgiven us, all of us, by his grace. And the other breast is leaning on his mercy, that in spite of our conversion, in spite of the many times that we've denied him and failed him, by his mercy, he still forgives us. He still calls us to be his disciple. My dear friends, I hope this morning that you will realize, as I almost have tears in my eyes as I think of this, oh, the great mercy, oh, the wondrous grace of our Lord, that he calls you and me to follow him.